Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to 10. Luke 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our theme is grace only. Grace only. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved, in fact ill-deserved, favour and kindness to sinners. Man as created was a loving and grateful creature of God. As fallen, he is filled with the most obnoxious pride. Where he was holy, when he was holy, he was not proud of himself, but gloried in God. And when, after the fall, he became a sinner, he is not naturally holy, and yet is proud of an imaginary holiness which he does not have. So, as unfallen, he was not proud of himself, but as fallen and sinful, he is proud of himself. He glories in his shame. And men have not been willing to abandon that pride and the idea of merit before God unless God, in his sovereign grace, renews their heart and delivers them from that bondage. This parable denies all merit in man. First of all, then, no merit outside the kingdom. No merit outside the kingdom. That is, no ground for glorying or boasting before God for those who are outside of the kingdom of God. You'll see in verse 7, but which of you having a servant, and so on. There is no reason to think that the you is any broader than in verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples. So in teaching the disciples that they have no ground of merit or earning of acceptance before God, he is certainly telling us that outside the kingdom, apart from Christ, men have no ground of boasting or of self-confidence before God. If there is no place for merit or the idea of deserving something good from God in the kingdom, then there certainly is no such ground outside of the kingdom. Now, this little parable isn't necessarily endorsing the rather rigorous kind of service that the master requires in it. In the parable of the talents, the one with the one talent says, I knew that thou wast a hard man. And again in the unjust steward, the parable of the unjust steward, it isn't endorsing his deviousness. And in the parable of the talents, it isn't really saying that God is comparable to an austere or hard master. So likewise, in this parable, the illustration is not to be pressed to attribute to God that which is true of the person who is, as it were, representing the rights of God. But it is saying that just as a master was not legally bound to give any special reward for the servant's labourers, that the servant was bound to and obliged to do all that was required of him, especially if it was not contractual labour but bond service, so likewise God is not obligated to man. Even if he could render all the service that God requires of him, he would remain an unprofitable servant. That is, know that he could do nothing extra and beyond what is required and what he is obliged to do. So that it is impossible for a creature to do more than God requires, and therefore to have, as it were, have a claim upon God. That's the general idea, that we can't render God obliged to us in any way. And so here we see the falseness of Rome's doctrine of a treasury of merit. And this isn't introducing a battle long since gone, because its most recent catechism, the Catholic catechism that was produced in the last number of years, it tells us in the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them there is, too, an abundant exchange of all good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others, well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified of the punishments of sin. And it goes on, this treasury, in the treasury, the church's treasury it refers to, includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission of the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. Now, that is totally false and unbiblical and recent teaching of Roman Catholicism, so that these questions are not a thing of the past that we don't need to bother about in the present. And our love and compassion for Roman Catholic people should not be, as it were, misdirected and should not cause us to pretend that the differences between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism have somehow disappeared. They still exist today. And love for Roman Catholic people means telling them the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no treasury of merit pertaining to the supposed works of supererogation or whatever of Mary and the saints. That sort of treasury does not exist. Rather, the scriptures teach that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that man, since the fall, is capable only of demerit, that he cannot merit acceptance with God. He can have merit only for the wrath of God and God's judgment upon sin. And even the people of God sin in this world to the end. So in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of the conflict in himself, and it is as a believer. He says in verse 15, "For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So he's describing the conflict in the believer who delights in the law of God after the inward man. That's not describing the unbeliever who sometimes has a conscience about sin. It's describing the believer with a new nature who delights in the law of God after the inward man, and who can say that when he sins, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That is, not that we're not responsible for our sins, but that they run contrary to our new nature. And he goes on in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin." And again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, the apostle speaks of this same conflict. "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The flesh, as we've said many times, refers not to simply the physical flesh, but to man, fallen man, aside from the grace of God. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit in those who are born of the spirit, but in this life are not perfectly made holy. Only in heaven will this conflict be finished. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whoso hath this hope in himself, in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Those who long for the holiness of heaven are pursuing holiness on earth, but the perfection of holiness is not reached until we are in glory. So that's true even of the believer, that he's still a sinner, that he cannot do what God requires, much less can he do more than God requires. And if that's true of the believer, it is certainly true of the unbeliever, that he is without strength, that he imagines that evil only continually, that he is dead in trespasses and in sins. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this parable is reinforcing that, that there is no merit for man before God, much less can he do more than God requires. As long as you think you can save yourself and can merit or earn acceptance with God, there's no hope. There's no hope if you think that you can impress God with your righteousness. In Psalm 130, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, and with thee there is plenteous redemption. If you think you can save yourself, and you don't need salvation, and you don't need forgiveness, and you don't need Christ, there's no hope. In Isaiah 57, verse 10, Isaiah 57 and verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast grieved. As long as the people said there is hope in themselves, there was no hope in reality. They had to give up all self-confidence and say there is no hope. How much conviction of sin does a person have? To have Christ offered to them? The answer is none, because Christ is offered to sinners freely, whether they see themselves as sinners or not. But how much conviction of sin is necessary for coming to Christ to be a possibility? And the answer is enough to make us despair and come to Christ without money and without price. We must despair of ourselves to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming without money, without price, that is, without imagining that we have anything wherewith to recommend ourselves before God. Coming as poverty-stricken and as having nothing, no righteousness, deserving damnation. That is the way we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask God to be merciful to us as sinners. But then secondly, there is no merit inside the kingdom. There is no merit inside the kingdom. There is no way that the people of God can deserve any good thing. If the wages of sin is death, then the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the real people of God, they know this. They know that justification is by faith in Christ's merits, that all the merit is in Christ and what Christ has done, and they trust Christ for acceptance with God. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is God that justifieth. What does it mean for God to justify? Well, it's the opposite of God condemning. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? To be condemned is to be found guilty. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. And it's God, the judge of all, the final court of appeal, the judge of all the earth who shall do right. It's this God who justifies those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if justification is to be declared or constituted righteous in the sight of God, not only not guilty, but righteous in his sight. Who does God declare not guilty and righteous? Those sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. Not that faith itself merits acceptance with God. It's not that faith is some substitute work for keeping God's law. Well, if we can't keep God's law, then faith will do as an alternative. That's not the thing at all. Faith itself is God-given. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But even a God-given faith, that believing, is not a merit, it's not a work, it's not that which earns acceptance with God. It is the instrument of justification. It's that which brings us into fellowship with Christ and brings the benefits that of justification, of being declared not guilty. The merit is Christ's. The glory is his. It's his merit, what he has done, keeping God's law, bearing the punishment of sin. That is imputed, reckoned to the account of those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the merit is Christ's. It's Christ's merit that is reckoned to the account of those who believe in him. It's not Christ plus Mary plus the saints plus anyone. It's the merit of Jesus Christ reckoned to the account of the sinner who believes in Jesus. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The heirs of heaven know that they deserve hell. If you don't think you deserve to go to hell, you're certainly not on the way to heaven. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, they know what they deserve by nature. They know they're sinners. They know God is holy and just and punishes sin, but they trust in Jesus Christ to take away their guilt before God and make them accepted in his sight. So within the kingdom of God, within the kingdom, there is no merit, and the people of God know that there is no merit. They're trusting Christ for acceptance with God. But you will say, what about those passages of Scripture which speak of a reward? For example, in the parable of the talents which we read, the Lord rewards the man who was given the 5 talents and the man who was given the 2 talents. In other words, in the glorified state, there will be degrees, as it were, of glory. There will be recognition of the godliness of those who are the inhabitants. But it still isn't merited. It is a reward of grace that though all the redeemed will enjoy God to the fullness of their capacity, there is variation in that capacity, because the Lord is pleased to mark his pleasure in the effects of his grace in us. But it's still not a debt, it's a reward of grace. The Lord does take pleasure in his work in the hearts of his people. John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. God's love, in the sense of undeserved kindness, the love of benevolence, is the cause of a sinner trusting Christ and being accepted and beginning to serve the Lord. But there is a love of, known as a love of complacency, a delight. God takes pleasure in his work in the hearts of his people. But it's still, even though the Lord will recognize that and mark that in the eternal world, it is still a reward of grace. He pleases to show his pleasure in the work of his own hands in his people. But still no ground for glorying. My soul shall boast in the Lord. And the people of God, as we were singing in Psalm 100, are a people who do glory in the Lord. And that brings us, thirdly, to our true and thankful service. True and thankful service. You'll see that this little parable, which is excluding the idea of merit and deserved reward, that this parable is followed in Luke's gospel by the account of Christ in the midst of Samaria, passing through Samaria, and the lepers who were healed, and only one returned to give thanks. Now, Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't here follow a chronological order, but there is a doctrinal reason why the account of the ungrateful and grateful lepers is given here. And that reason is the concept of thankfulness for mercy received and undeserved. The reason that the account of the lepers follows this little parable is to teach us that far from thinking we deserve anything, we should be like the leper who did return and gave thanks, to give thanks for what we didn't deserve and the Lord has graciously bestowed. Serve the Lord with gladness. And we always have reason for that. Sometimes we think we have a hard time compared to the hell we deserve. We never do. Whether it's personally or congregationally, the Lord is gracious. None of us have suffered for the truth's sake thus far to the extent that our forefathers did. They suffered unto death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in any case, whatever comes upon us, and whatever comes upon us for the sake of Christ and the name of Christ, is Christ not worthy? Is he not worthy of our devotion? And if, as needs be, suffering for the glory of his name? Never mind thinking we deserve better. We deserve damnation. But isn't Christ worth suffering for? Isn't his truth worth contending for? We cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ too much. We can express that love foolishly and rashly and inconsiderately, and with much sin mixed in it. But we cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ too much. We cannot overestimate the love of Christ to his people. It is a love which passeth knowledge. It's beyond us to calculate or comprehend in its immensity and fullness. And the more we appreciate the love of Christ, the more we will count it a joy to suffer shame for his name. And the more we will see that anything that the Lord brings upon us is but light affliction for a season compared to the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 points of application. Firstly, has God cured you by his grace of the whole entitlement mentality, as if you're entitled to something good from his hand, as if you deserve better, and really he isn't being fair to you? Have you been graciously cured by being given a new heart so that you see yourself as deserving the wages of sin, of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Has he shown you that and delivered you from your proud heart, whereby you think you deserve good at his hand? Has he cured you? Has he delivered you from your delusions of righteousness and merit and deserving of that which is good? And have you seen that in Christ there is salvation, in Christ there is deliverance, in Christ there is righteousness and atonement for sin and acceptance before God? And the second thing is, if we are the Lord's, do we see Christ as worthy of all love and devotion? Not of this piecemeal, frightened to overdo it stuff. Do we see that Christ is worthy of all devotion and the endurance of all things for his sake? Because he is. He is. We have difficulty convincing ourselves. We can say it in some theoretical manner, how we need the power of the Spirit to show us the excellency and glory and beauty of Jesus Christ, and that he is worth suffering the loss of all things for the excellency of his knowledge, because he is fairer than the children of men, the Saviour of his people, who can say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name, that thou hast sent redemption to thy people, and that our Lord Jesus is worthy of all our faith and confidence and love and devotion and reverence and obedience. Enable us then to pour ourselves out in service to him, and to be ready to endure all hardness for his sake. Hear us, O gracious God. Bless thy word to us, and all we ask is in his name. Amen.